Today we begin a new series. And this series is one of many series that will take us through the next 7 months, and in fact through the next year, as we venture through the life of Jesus and ask the question, what are these various seasons that we celebrate at, starting today with Advent? So take your Bibles with me, and we're going to open to two passages this morning. First, to the book of Luke, and we'll be in 1:1-4, and then we will be in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1-17. And if you still have your bookmark from last week and last week's text, you should just be able to flip over for that Matthew passage. Hear now the word of the Lord from the book of Luke first. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write quarterly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And now flip over to Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his holy word. Tongue twister right there. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be asking a series of questions in an attempt to answer this overarching question: what is Advent? As a general overview, then, I will tell you that Advent is the beginning of a new year in the life of the church. A time in which we come back to the beginning of the redemption storyline and look towards the restoration, the final restoration. It is historically celebrated starting on the final Sunday in November until Christmas Eve. During the season, we light the four outer candles of the wreath, three purple and one pink, before we light the center candle, the Christ candle, on Christmas Eve. These candles are all associated with certain parts of the birth story of Jesus, like the prophet candle we lit this morning, symbolizing all that was fulfilled by Christ. Typically, preachers would preach from the Old Testament prophets, or the beginning of Luke or Matthew during this season. You'll also notice that, similar to Lent, I have asked that a purple cloth be draped over the cross. Like Lent, purple is the color traditionally given to Advent, since it's a color of royalty. No, I'm not changing to the Vikings.
Oh, come on.
Hey, boys.
Watch it, Larry.
Don't make me come down there. It's the color of royalty. So we are looking towards Christ taking up his throne in a manger. But it also connects us to another throne, which Christ will take up after Lent, the throne of the cross. Thus, Advent is connected to Lent, Ultimately, though, Advent is not just a time to reflect on the anticipation for Jesus' birth, the throne of the manger, but a time when he will take up his final throne, the throne of David, when Christ returns as king, and his earthly kingdom is finally and definitively established over all the earth. The changing of colors also helps us to reorient, to transition from ordinary time, the time between Pentecost and the Second Coming, a time in which, by the way, we inhabit now in history, back to a focus on Christ's humble beginnings and his coming reign. We are, after all, embodied creatures, and to say that our physical space does not help us to worship or help us in our devotional lives would be to deny God's created masterpiece of humanity. It is this sort of aid in memory, the purple cloth, or the scriptures, that Luke has in mind in writing his gospel text. We know from history that Luke was professionally a physician, a learned man, and a Gentile, who was a companion of Paul and spent a considerable amount of time in Palestine when Paul was imprisoned in Rome. His goal then, as stated, is to set forth for a man he calls the most excellent Theophilus, likely a wealthy patron who had received some instruction in the Christian faith. The end result is what we know today as the book of Luke and its second part, Acts, a narrative which lays out the life of Jesus from his birth all the way through the end of the year 63, that's Luke Acts, before Paul is put to death by Nero. And he's upfront about what he's attempting to do, to write a full account of all that has been accomplished or fulfilled. He's going to do this by laying out what the eyewitnesses have told him, eyewitnesses which may have included Jesus' mother Mary, and Jesus' brother, James, Peter, Paul, even Matthew, people who were parts of the apostles' inner circle. He may also have had an early copy of Mark and a book of sayings that was an early version of Matthew's gospel. So he wants to write out a full accounting of what has been plerossoed, fulfilled, completed. This, of course, being a reference to the Hebrew scriptures, which he quotes often. But also as also so that he might confirm for his patron Theophilus, and likely whatever community Theophilus was a part of, the things which they had learned. This was, after all, a book. Luke is writing to not just to an audience of one, but given its widespread use by the end of the first century, it's obvious that it had been published. So while he is confirming the teaching of Theophilus' teachers, he's also confirming the greater teachings of the early church concerning Christ. What we will find then is Luke is not just a history, but a theological history, explaining who Christ was, his origins, his lineage, his sayings, his works, and ultimately his death, resurrection, commissioning, and ascension, and then in Acts, all that came after. Matthew, however, begins with Jesus' heritage, because while Luke is writing to a Gentile audience, Matthew is writing to a Jewish Christian audience. This makes sense, since Matthew himself was a Jew, named Levi, the tax collector, before that famous day in Capernaum when Jesus saw him at his tax booth and called him to follow. So unlike Luke, Matthew was a part of the inner circle, one of the 12 apostles from the beginning. So from the start of his gospel, he has to establish the validity about the claims the people are making about Jesus, and not without cause. You see, it seems a movement had arisen in the early church that wanted to disregard the teachings of Jesus. We call this antinomianism or libertinism. That idea that what Jesus said is not something we actually have to listen to. An idea, by the way, very much alive and well today, much to the detriment of the church. Matthew then begins his discourse with this wonderfully rounded genealogy. Rounded because it breaks down into 14 generations. From Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, and 14 generations from the exile to Jesus. Matthew's genealogy is actually a condensed one when compared to Luke's in Luke 3. But I would suggest that there is a reason for that. Luke, for example, has 30 generations after the exile. Matthew, again, only has 14. The first reason being that Matthew's primary purpose is to establish Jesus' royal lineage by making him a descendant of Abraham, which he was, whom the Jews considered the only true Jew. He is legitimizing his place within Israel. But connecting him to the line of David, which he was of the line of David, we're going to see that both Joseph and Mary are descendants of David. But by connecting him to the great king of Israel, and by calling him the Christ at the end of verse 17 and in verse 1, he is establishing him as the true heir. The royal heir, which was promised by God so that David would never lack a man on the throne. This is in the book of 1 Kings. Further, Matthew makes a few other adjustments to his genealogy with purpose. For instance, he includes the court musician Asaph instead of King, his brother, King Asa, a member of the royal family who wrote many of the royal psalms. This would have theologically placed Jesus as the fulfillment, there's that word again that we saw in Luke, the fulfillment of the psalms. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. But he also includes King Amos's brother, the court prophet Amos, which would have theologically connected Jesus to the fulfillment, there's that word again, of the prophets, a claim Jesus makes for himself in 5:17, Matthew 5:17. Finally, Matthew includes four women who were all of Gentile descent, who had married into the family. Tamar of Canaan, who tricked Judah, who had treated her shamefully, and who bore him two sons, twins, who were listed in Matthew's genealogy. Next, he includes Rahab, the prostitute, whose family was saved after they hid the spies of Jericho in Jericho. Then he includes Ruth, who was a Moabite woman who married Boaz, the great-great-grandfather of King David, which, by the way, meant that David was not a pure Israelite. He's a man of mixed ethnicity. Finally, he includes Bathsheba, who was probably a Jew, but he refers to her by the name, by her title, as the wife of the Hittite Uriah, who was a Gentile. A lot of ink has been spilled as to why Matthew included these women, but the simplest theory is probably the most correct, and that is that Matthew is from the beginning establishing the Gentile mission that will feature prominently in his gospel, starting with the birth of Christ. He will be a light to the nations. All the world will be blessed through this child. It's almost as though everything Matthew is about to say in his gospel can be summed up by these 17 verses right here in chapter 1. But all this would have had another purpose, too. It would have drawn Matthew's readers or hearers, if this was being read, back to the great stories which they had been memorizing from the time they were 2 years old. Get ready, Mary. They would remember Abraham and Isaac and their encounter at Mount Horeb, where just as Abraham was about to bring down the knife to kill his son, the angel of the Lord stayed his hand, and a ram appeared in the thicket and took Isaac's place. Just as a lamb, by the way, had appeared among the people to claim a throne on a cross to die for the sins of the people. Mentioning David would bring their minds back to how God had delivered him from Goliath and from Saul. They also would have remembered his humility and his repentance after Nathan the prophet called out his sin with Bathsheba. Invoking the name of Zerubbabel would remind them that God has been true in what he has said he would do. Restoring David's line to leadership after the exile. And of course, this whole section would remind everyone of the promise of a Messiah that flows through every single one of the Old Testament stories. You see, one of the many ways we are so different from our ancestors is that they had what was called a cultural memory. These were the shared stories passed down word for word, more trustworthy than our print books today. That's how insistent they were on detail and memorization. They were passed down. Historians of the day, particularly in Judah, make sure to document every important matters. Now, some cultures would leave out losses or events that brought shame on their leaders, but Judah does not, as evidenced by Matthew's genealogy, which again includes David and Bathsheba, Tamar and Judah, Abraham and Jacob. They were not afraid of their sins because they knew God could redeem them. In our day, we do not share this cultural memory. In fact, we're often adverse to it, especially when it conflicts with the idealization of a time or place. In the ancient world, there were safeguards against things like hero stories. Everyone knew what a hero, that it was a fanciful tale, and they could discern that it was a fanciful tale. And even David, the king, the great king, is marred by his sins. But in the 21st century, we love our hero stories and we reject anything that might remove that idealization. Postmodernism proposes an especially difficult challenge to cultural memory because it insists that we cannot know what happened in history, an idea which we should consider absurd. As Christians, though, we should have the greatest cultural memory of all. That is, our cultural memory is written down in the authoritative Word of God, Old and New Testament. As Luke has written about all that's been fulfilled, we too can know about all that has been fulfilled and how it all fits together. Because it does. This is an incredibly coherent and consistent book when you really read it. And it was compiled over 10,000 years. As Christians, too, we should reject hero stories. We, of all people, should be real and upfront about the flaws of the people we considered heroes of the faith in history. After all, our spiritual ancestor, Matthew, does not back away from it, even as he strives to present Jesus as the true Messiah and a true Jew. One of the reasons Christianity has become so shallow in the 21st century is because we have lost this cultural muscle memory. Now, I'm sure you're wondering what any of this has to do with Advent. Well, I'm glad you asked. Because Because that brings me to the first answer to the question, what is Advent? Advent is a time to remember. A time to remember what has been fulfilled. A time to remember from the scriptures all that God has done. As a way to remember then, I want you to take some time this week to read passages from the Old Testament prophets which correspond with Advent. And with that, I want you to take some time to read the minor prophets in general. There are 12 of them, beginning with the book of Hosea and ending with the book of Malachi. These are short books. You should be able to read about three a week. But do not rush through them. Really read them. You can find the full list of passages on the back of the bulletin and on the final slide of today's service, and they will be in the newsletter this week. And some will be featured on the downloads, the weekly Bible study videos, through the month of December. Then, when you come on Sunday, come ready to hear how many of those passages are fulfilled in the advent of Christ. Advent is a time to remember. A time to remember all that God has done as Jesus Christ came and laid in the throne of a manger, putting on flesh, this stuff. He lived our life. He was tempted like we are. He suffered like we do. Experienced sorrow like we have. And he preached a radical third way, so different from the world and its religions and politics, that they killed him for it. Just like he said he was going to do. He died on a cross. He was buried like he said he would be. And he rose again on the third day, just as he said he would. And he ascended into heaven, just as he said he would. And he's coming back as king and as judge, just as he said he would. And that is the advent we are waiting on now. And he did all this not because he considered equality with God something to be grasped, but instead humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. And in doing so, he fulfilled over 300 prophecies. Advent is a time to remember all that has been fulfilled. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son's coming. We thank you for his advent. Even as we look forward to the next, we pray that you would be with us now. Help us to remember. May we open up your word this week. Read through the texts on the back of the bulletin. Think through all that you fulfilled. We love you, Lord. Help us to be a people that remember all that you've fulfilled, all that is completed in your Son, Jesus. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all of God's children said,
amen.
Now let's stand and sing our closing hymn.